The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Morning, everyone. Let me ask you this question. So what does it look like when God pours the Spirit out? You know, one of the pictures in the Bible about that is in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47. And there's a temple, which could represent the church or could represent you, me as a temple of the Holy Spirit. And there's a river coming out of it. And it's a picture of God pouring out his Spirit through his people. But the river is, first of all, ankle deep. Then it goes knee deep. Then waist deep. And then it just explodes into this amazing river that nobody could cross. I'm going to suggest to you that God is hearing the prayers of his people to pour out his Spirit. And that the river, as it were, of the Holy Spirit is already flowing in Red Deer, at least ankle deep, maybe more. Let me tell you about a church in town called Jesus is Alive Church. I've mentioned them to you before. They're a Filipino community church. And they started a couple years ago with just a small handful of people. And we prayed for them, and I mentioned to you when they were having their grand opening, we showed their pictures, and I sent them a video message on your behalf. Wally's helped them with their tech world, and we've tried to resource them a little bit. They've suddenly exploded into 200 people. I was talking to Pastor Rich last night, and he said, 200 people, we now have two services, and in 4 months, we're starting an evening service. And we get this, this is even more incredible. He said, God laid it on our hearts about 6 weeks ago or so to plant a church up in Yellowknife. Like, who'd have thought? Yellowknife. That's even beyond Saskatchewan. And he's, this morning, he just landed in Edmonton at 9 o'clock from Yellowknife. And they were up there with a team. They led 50 people to Jesus up there. And they started services up there. Like, I just want to encourage you, God's on the move. And when a river flows, it flows. You know what our job is? To get rid of any obstacles that are in the way of the river flowing. That's it. If you get rid of the stuff that grieves the Spirit in your life and in my life and in our church, then the river flows. But God is already on the move. And we're just praying that we see more and more and more. You just got to know that there's some wonderful things happening in churches in Central Alberta, and that's one of them. So if you ever think of Jesus as a live church and Pastor Rich, just lift them up to the Lord. I know they'd really appreciate that. Okay, we're going through Ephesians. There's two things in Ephesians we haven't dealt with yet that we need to. One is marriage. That's in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. We'll begin that today. And the second is the bit right at the end about spiritual armor. Now, one of my spiritual gifts is creating chaos for planners and for our worship teams. And I had this all laid out and said in 2 weeks we'll be done. We won't even be close in 2 weeks. So I decided this week that I want to take the marriage in two parts. We're going to talk about part one today, what Paul says to wives. Now, you got to know that I offered Ginny this spot. I said, you can speak this bit. She said, you'll never get me on the platform. But don't get it wrong, she said. No pressure there. So we'll try and look at that today. Next week, I want to talk about what Paul's instructions are to husbands. And then then we get into a short series on Lent called It Is Written, Easter. After Easter in April, we'll come back and do the spiritual armor bit. I know it's bumpy, but it's worth the time. This is really important material. So we're going to turn to Ephesians 5 in a moment. And when I read it, what you need to know is this. The Christian view of marriage is absolutely unique. It's unique. It's different than anything you've ever seen. When you first read these words, there's a sense in which they push you back. And I don't know if I like that, but I need you to hang in there. God's view of marriage is both beautiful and it's wonderful when you get it right. I did a wedding yesterday, and I started by saying, I always start this way in a wedding. I say, marriage is God's idea, not a pastor's or a church's or a priest's, God's idea. And I said to them, can you think of any idea God had that didn't work? I've gone back in my mind to all his ideas, and they've all worked. Could you think of any idea that God had that wasn't good? I can't. So I have to be able to figure this passage of scripture out, and you do too, in a way that ends up good and beautiful, because that's what God does. And we're going to read it, and then I'll tell you how we're going to go about it. So it's Ephesians chapter 5, and it starts in verse 22. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 18, probably where it starts. It says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Hang on here. I get lots of questions about wine and alcohol and all that stuff. You know, when I was asked to be a pastor here, I went before a committee, and they asked me, what is my view on drinking wine? And I said, the biblical one, and they were afraid to ask any more questions. When it says, don't get drunk on wine, it's talking about being soaked in wine. It just saturated, just totally inebriated. Not talking about having a glass of wine. It's talking about being drunk. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. We are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is a challenging and difficult subject for all of us, but especially when you're speaking on it, for a number of reasons. One, the obvious, not everybody's married here. But I guarantee you, if you hear and listen, there'll be something for you here today. I don't want you to walk out on me. Just give me a bit of time. It's challenging and difficult because what he says to the husband is probably the highest standard that's set for anybody in the New Testament. To love my wife like Jesus loves me. There's no higher standard. That's very difficult. And as soon as I read that, I see all my shortcomings. It's difficult and challenging because some of us, well, you know, marriage has gone off the rails. Maybe it's failed. Maybe we've started again. Maybe we're just broken. You know, I want to tell you this, that the God we worship today is a God of grace and hope. The Bible says, may the God of hope fill you with all hope. I want you to know there's still hope. That God, he's not interested in piling guilt on you today. But he is interested in letting you know his beautiful picture of marriage so that wherever we are, we could actually start again. So I don't want you to give up on this material. It's really good material. As I read this, what strikes me right away is that Christianity is a life to be lived. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just a set of beliefs or rules, whatever you call it. It's actually a life to be lived. And Christianity, if you're a Christian, your faith will touch every area of your life. And here, it touches our marriage and our families. Why is this subject important? Well, because marriage and family are the bedrock foundation of our society. When that begins to fall apart, you got no safe places for kids to grow up in. You've got no foundation under you. And so it's very important. And if we push back against what Paul says, just take a moment and think about Central Alberta. Central Alberta is littered with the wreckage of marriage and families that have just, it's a disaster zone. I would suggest that our way may not be working, and it might be wise at least to take a moment and listen to God's counsel on this thing, and hopefully we can learn and grow and put things back on a right foundation. It's also important to think about this because the way he crafts marriage here, the marriage relationship is a reflection of the relationship that we have as a church and as individuals with Jesus. And if the marriage falls down, that reflection is like a broken mirror. It's really hard to see it when you look at it. I'll give you another reason why this is so important. If you're going to have a united church, you have to have united marriages. You cannot have a united church without united marriages. Think about that. You get a marriage blow apart, and you get some people in a church saying, I'm with her, and some saying, I'm with him. And all of a sudden, you have this division. You can't have peace in a church if you don't have peace at homes, in our homes. So this is an incredibly important subject to think about. And I'll tell you how I think we should go about it. And if we have the time, this is what I'd like to do. I'd like to just take this passage and set it in the proper context. I'd like to set up the passage for you properly. And the second thing I'd like to do is just think for a minute about his instruction to wives. And then I'd like to land on the key, secret, whatever you want to call it, the great key to every successful Christian marriage. So if I can follow that order, I think that would be most helpful to us. When I think about setting up the passage, it's obviously in the context of the whole book. Now, one of the big issues in the book is identity. Who are you? Who are you? You get to verse 1 of Ephesians, chapter 1, and he says you're a saint. What's a saint? It's somebody that has placed their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. And God has said, and I accept you into my family. And I set you apart for myself. A saint is not anybody special other than they belong to Jesus. They're set apart to him. That's who you are. Verse 7 of chapter 1 will say, and when, by the way, your debt has been paid by the blood of Jesus. When you trust Christ, all of your sin and your failure, it's like wiped out, past, present, future. That's amazing. Who are you? You are his child, fully accepted, fully loved because of the work of Jesus. You know what the enemy says? He says, you're no different than you were before. One of the best things you and I could ever do is get up in the morning and say to ourselves, I'm not who I was, I'm not even who I feel like, but I am who God says I am. I'm a child of God. I've been forgiven. I've been accepted. I'm loved. I'm a child. And so Paul teaches us here that when you pray, pray Father. And I heard somebody this weekend use an illustration that really resonated with me. They said, as a child of God, God does not sit in a swivel chair. Isn't that cool? You say, what are you talking about? What I'm talking about is this. Even as a child of God, when you fail and fall down, you think God turns the chair around like this. And you think you have to convince him to turn it back around. He doesn't sit in a swivel chair. His face is always toward you, and he's always for you. That's why Romans says, if God is for us, can you think of anything or anybody that would ever be against us? So who are you? You're his beloved child, fully accepted, fully forgiven, fully loved. Why is that important when you come to this passage? Well, for a couple of reasons. One is this: your identity does not depend on being married. Your identity does not depend on being in a relationship. Your identity is rooted in the fact that you're created in the image of God and you're bought with the precious blood of Jesus. That's your identity. That's your identity. And you know what? When it comes to what he says to wives and husbands, it's important to remember, because if that's the case, then both man and woman are equal. Equal. Fully accepted. That's why Galatians 3 says, in Christ, there's neither male nor female. You're equal. Now, it doesn't mean the roles are always equal, but you're equal in terms of standing before God and each other. But it's important to understand when you come to this passage that Paul's big theme has been identity, and it's rooted in what in both creation and what Jesus did for you. Now, the second thing to set the passage up is it's so critical to get what comes before it and get what comes after it. So before it, you have that verse 18. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, it's what he's doing. He's setting up this incredible contrast between somebody that's not a Christian and somebody that's a Christian. When he uses the analogy or illustration of drunk with wine, soaked, inebriated, he's basically trying to say this. Before Christ, our life is out of control. When somebody's drunk, they're out of control. I just read the story last night of Tim Horton, how he died. He's driving down the highway in between hockey games, between Toronto and Buffalo, and full of alcohol, inebriated, flipped his car and killed himself. Out of control. But the Christian is filled with the Spirit. That means under control in an ordered life. Great contrast. Another contrast between the two would be this. To be drunk with wine is a wasteful life. Partying. The prodigal son. Spent all he had. Before we knew Jesus, we were wasted. We use that term, wasted. Coming to know Jesus, it's a productive life where your life has purpose and meaning, and you're making a significant impact in people's lives and in the kingdom of God. So the key, he says here, is be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? The Spirit is not a power, not an influence, person. Be filled with a person. Get this. Be filled with a person who's fully God. Think about that. You, as a believer, and me, are to be filled with a person who's fully God. I'm to walk around filled with God. That's amazing. How does that happen? Well, I think you got to desire it. See, when you become a Christian, chapter 2 and verse 22 will say, God, among other things, he places his Spirit in you. But that doesn't mean he fills you. That's your choice. You can choose to be filled. And how that happens is you first of all have to deal with the stuff that grieves him. So what in my life is he putting his finger on that I need to get rid of? So I confess that and I turn away from it. And then I invite him. I pray, Father, you said in Luke chapter 11 that whoever asked you for the Spirit, you wouldn't turn away. So I'm asking you to fill me with your Spirit. And you receive that by faith. It's a beautiful thing. What does it look like when a person is filled with the Spirit? I was told a while ago that some people didn't feel we were a Spirit-filled church. What they meant was they didn't see much prophecy or speaking in tongues or those kind of things. That's not a mark of Spirit filling. They're gifts, to be sure. They're gifts of the Spirit, but you can use all of them and not be filled with the Spirit. The unmistakable marks of being filled with the Spirit are right here. Can I read them to you? Be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. That's a sign of being filled with the Spirit. If you woke up this morning with a hymn or a chorus in your heart, that's a sure mark that you're filled with the Spirit. Yep. You're driving down the road and you can't stop singing until you're filled with the Spirit. Yep. And you speak to one another in an edifying way. It's filled with the Spirit. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. If you can't stop giving thanks, that's a sure sign you're filled with the Spirit. The enemy doesn't do that. You naturally don't do that. That's the Spirit prompting you. He's saying to you, look at that. Look at the beautiful day. Thank God. Hey, you turned on the water. It's clean water. Most of the world doesn't have clean water. You should thank him for that. You should thank him for your salvation. A Spirit-filled person is always giving thanks. And get this, a Spirit-filled person submits to one another out of reverence for Christ. Before he'll ever call wives to submit, he talks to every one of us and says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In fact, this is interesting. I don't know if you know this or not. When it says, wives, submit to your husbands, the word submit there is not in the text. Paul never wrote that. Translators put it in, not Paul. not the Holy Spirit. This is how it goes. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is you submit to one another, and as an example, wives to your husbands. So it's proper that they put it in there, but it actually wasn't there. And the way, actually, what's really intriguing, if you knew Greek, the way it's phrased, the voice he uses is, it's voluntary. Isn't that interesting? When he speaks to the husband, it's not voluntary. Now, we're told to get on with it. Wives, because of all the Lord has done for you, because you're filled with the Spirit, submit to your husbands. That's the flow of the passage. But what I'm trying to say to you is, this is where the passage starts. You cannot live in a Christian marriage without the Holy Spirit. You can't. I cannot love Jenny the way I'm told to love her unless I'm filled with the Spirit. I can't do it. Wives can't submit this way unless they're filled with the Spirit. That's why what comes before it is so critically important. Now, what follows it at the end is this whole matter of spiritual warfare. Pastor Jordan talked about that last week and put it on the full armor of God. Why do you think that the marriage things lands in the middle here? Well, because if you want to build a Christian marriage, you've got to know that you're a target for the evil one. His goal is to break up your home and to break up your marriage. And if you think you can live this stuff and get up every morning and not put on the full armor of God, you're finished. It won't happen. I'll tell you why Christian marriages break down. Because people think they can live like Jesus without the Spirit. Because they're hanging on to stuff in their hearts, like greed and lust and anger and pride, and won't renounce it and give their hearts to the Spirit. And because they won't get up every day and say, Father, I need the full armor of God. If you don't put on the full armor of God and you aren't walking with the Spirit, your marriage is a tragedy waiting to happen. This is Christian marriage we're talking about. It's unique. And by the way, it's also based on a covenant, which is unique. Not a contract, a covenant. I know I've said this many times here, but can I just say it one more time? Covenant marriage is Christian marriage. A covenant is what you establish when you say your vows. And a covenant is not a contract. A contract has terms and conditions. If Ginny does this, then I'll take out the garbage. You know, and that's terms and conditions. A covenant marriage is just unconditional. I give myself to you, period. The language of covenant is I will. The language of contract is I'll try. Contractual marriage is for as long as we both shall love. Covenant marriage is for as long as we both shall live. There's a world of difference. Covenant gives you security when the marriage is for worse or in sickness, poor, security to raise up kids. How many are old like me? Do you remember Kenny Rogers? A couple of you do. Do you remember? You're going to state your age. Do you remember Ruby Don't Take Your Love to Town? Two of you remember that, okay. Ruby Don't Take Your Love. I could sing it, but I won't. But what's happening here is he's a Vietnam vet, and he's been all shot up. And he's not the man he used to be, and he's paralyzed. And Ruby, she's had enough of that, so she's taking her love to town, and he sings, Ruby, don't take your love to town. You know, that's a contractual marriage. That's what it looks like. Covenant says, I'm here, period. Christian marriage is absolutely unique. It's only 5 to 12. I was hoping I wouldn't have to get to the wives bit, but I do, so I'm just teasing. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. I get that the word submit triggers all kinds of things and rings all kinds of bells for us that we don't necessarily like. But I want to talk to you about that word for a minute. And it's so important that we understand what Paul's saying here. You know, it's interesting. A few years ago in Christianity Today, it's a Christian magazine that comes out monthly. They ran a cartoon about the Apostle Paul and the women of first century Ephesus. Paul's just arrived at the city gates. And he's got a bedroll and a scroll with him. And he's greeted by women whose faces say they're angry. And they're carrying placards reading things like, Women of Ephesus, unite. Paul's a male chauvinist pig. And then Paul responds, "Oh, I see you've got my letter." But you know, I think the cartoon got it wrong. I really do. If anyone in Ephesus would have had a problem with what Paul wrote, it would be the husbands. Paul writes this, and when he writes it, he's turning first the understanding of first century relationships right on their head. It'd be the men who would have gotten in Paul's face saying, "What are you doing, Paul? You're upsetting the established order of things." They would have had a bigger problem. Now, there's two dangers when you come to a passage like this. One is to assume that we understand what the word means, the words mean. Second is not to read the whole sentence. People are always making those mistakes here. There's three words that are easily misunderstood. The word submit, the word head, it says here, husband is the head of the wife, and that phrase, in everything. I need to talk to you about those three words because they're easily misunderstood. When Paul writes, there's little doubt what submission meant in the ancient world, which basically had a disdain for women which was universal. The Jews had a low view of women. A proper Jewish man would get up in the morning and thank God that God hadn't made him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. In Jewish law, a woman was not a person but a thing. She had no legal rights, couldn't be a witness in court, which, by the way, is so huge. When Jesus came, and the biggest event in history in the universe was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and he chose witnesses that were all women, not men. If that doesn't tell you his view of women, I don't know what would. But that was the Jews' view. And then you had the Greek culture, and it was worse. In the Greek culture, a way of life that made companionship between a man and a woman normal was impossible. The Greek expected his wife to run his home, care for his legitimate children, but found his pleasure and companionship elsewhere. In Greek life, home and family were almost extinct. Fidelity was completely non-existent. And then you come to the Roman culture. The Jewish, Greek, Roman cultures were where Paul lived. The Roman culture was the worst of all. It's not too much to say that the whole atmosphere of ancient Rome was adulterous. The marriage bond was in complete breakdown. And on it went. Paul's words here against that dark background would actually shine as a bright light. So when he says, "Wives, submit," let's understand what he doesn't mean first. He's not saying women are to submit to men. He's not saying that. He's talking about marriage, Christian marriage, not women and men. Secondly, he's not saying women are inferior to men. I think a third thing that we could say is that he's not talking about any kind of chain of command. I've read and heard people that outline this like it's a chain of command. It sort of goes, husband, wife, kids, dog, cat. Something like that. But we're not talking about any kind of chain of command here. That's not his issue. That's not what he's talking about. So what does he mean by submit? Can I tell you what the word literally means? It literally means to stand under. It means to stand under. That's what the word submit means. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we literally find ourselves standing under Jesus Christ, standing under one another. That's the word submit, standing under. The background to the word, the passage, would be Mark chapter 10. I don't know if you remember this story. There's two disciples of Jesus, James and John, if I remember. And the Lord had a free moment. So they said, "Lord, just a small request here. You know, when the kingdom comes and it's all set up, what, can I sit on your left and my brother here on your right?" Jesus had amazing patience, didn't he? I would have said, "You doorknobs," but he didn't. He didn't. He said, "Look, it's not up for me to assign those spots." But then he said this. He said, "Whoever wants to be great among you must become your servant." He's not putting down the request to be great, but he's telling us how to be great. You become great when you stand under, become a servant. Jesus said, "Even I didn't come to stand over. I came to stand under. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. The great one is the one that stands under. That's the word. That's our word submit here. To simply, it just means to stand under. He's actually blowing the circuit boards of our understanding of relationships when he says, that's the way to be great. The word head is another interesting word, for the husband is the head of the wife. How do you understand that word? Do you think it means boss? That's what a lot of people think it means. I don't. You know why? Because I read the end of the sentence, and a lot of people don't. Let me read you the sentence. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body. Get this, of which he is the Savior. I don't know if you know this or not. The word Savior is hardly ever used of Jesus in the New Testament. I can think of three places offhand. One where he gives this drink of water to a Samaritan woman. He gives her living water, and she goes and tells the town, and the town gets in on it, and they say about Jesus, surely he is the Savior of the whole world. Then in Philippians 3, it says, our citizenship is not here, it's in heaven, and we're eagerly awaiting a Savior from there. But it's rare. The word there means rescuer, one that shed his blood for us. You would think, and it would be normal, the way Paul writes, that it, and if you were conversant with the New Testament, this would stop you in your tracks, because you would think he would have written, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Lord. Lord is the one in control. Lord is the one that calls all the shots. Lord is the authority figure, but he doesn't say that. He chooses the word Savior. Now, what's interesting is, when he chooses the word Savior, it's nuanced. It has a different meaning than the word Savior in the two instances I shared with you. It doesn't mean rescuer in that sense that he shed his blood. It means exactly what it means in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, it says he is the Savior of the whole world. That's a different meaning. When it says Savior of the whole world, it means preserver, protector, one that cares for, gives rain on the just and the unjust, one that provides for all that. What he's saying about headship is it's not a lordship thing. It's not the kind of headship where I call all the shots and make all these demands, sex on demand or whatever it is. Not that at all. Not power and control. It's a headship where the responsibility lands on me as the husband to provide for, protect, to care for, to make sure that my family is nurtured and protected and loved the way Jesus wants us to love them. That's what he means by head there. And then he says, verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also should wives submit to their husbands in everything. Really? In everything? What does that mean? When the best interpretation of Scripture is Scripture. So when you find a phrase that's just a sweeping statement like that, you have to say to yourself, is there anywhere else in the Bible where I could get any light shed on this? And there is. In Romans 13, it talks about submitting to the governing authorities basically in everything. Same thought. Okay. But then I come to Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, I read about Peter and John, and they don't submit to the authorities. And they use this expression, we must obey God rather than men. So when the government asked them to do things that were against God, his will and his heart, and his expressed purpose, they said no. So certainly this idea of in everything has qualifications around it. And I put together five, you might think of others, but I just want you to see five areas where a wife should resist her husband's leadership. When she would be violating the biblical principle, she should not submit to that. When she would violate her conscience. When she would compromise the care, nurture, and protection of their children, she should resist his leadership. When she would enable her husband's sin. When she's verbally, sexually, or physically abused. I don't think that God would in any way Anyway, encourage a woman to submit to her husband's leadership when he's violating those things. You work it out for yourself, but I think in everything has to be interpreted by the in everything in Romans and Acts chapter 4. So where does that leave us, basically? Actually, I wish I had more time, but I don't. So I think what I'll, thank you, Will. Where are you in the other two services? Anyway, let me tell you about the key to marriage, just the key to marriage. This is the absolute key. You'll notice in this passage, when you read it again, maybe the most striking part about Paul's instructions is how he establishes the Christ church relationship as a pattern for how husbands and wives should relate. Like everything in here, wives submit as to the Lord, as Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ, and so on and so forth. Everything's tied together there in this picture of Christ and the church and husbands and wives. But the absolute key is verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Here's the phrase, and gave himself up for her. That's the heart of it all. He gave himself up for her. A successful marriage is when two people give themselves up to each other. Submission would be giving yourself up to somebody. Love would be giving yourself up for somebody. They're just two sides of the same coin. And we're not being asked to do anything as a wife or a husband that Jesus hasn't already done and isn't already doing. He gave himself up and continues to do that. And the heart of a marriage is to step outside of the world of yourself and into the world of, I give myself up to you. That's what we do when we say our marriage vows. I take you. I give myself to you. And that kind of thing. I just gotta speed this up. Let me give you just a quick illustration that I found the other day, which I just love. Man's name is Robert McQuillican. For 30 years, he was the president of Columbia College and Seminary up until 1990. But during that time, his wife Muriel developed Alzheimer's. At first, he tried to care for Muriel and keep his job and work, but it was becoming apparent that couldn't happen, so he resigned. And in his resignation letter, he wrote, my dear Muriel has been failing mentally for about 12 years. So far, I've been able to carry on both her needs and my leadership responsibilities at Columbia, but recently it's become apparent that I can't do that. Perhaps it would help you understand if I shared with you what I shared in chapel at the time of the announcement of my resignation. He said, the decision was made in a way, this is great, the decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and health till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, I'm going to honor that. But it also has to do with fairness. She's cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I wouldn't be out of her debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic, but there's more. I love Muriel. She's a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of wit that I used to relish so much. I don't have to care for her. I get to. It's a high honor to care for such a wonderful person. But Dr. McQuillican was a very gifted man, and people used to say to him, listen, don't put your gifts on the shelf. She doesn't even remember you. She doesn't know you anymore. And his unforgettable answer was, but I know who she is, and I love her. That's giving yourself up to somebody. And we can do it a million ways, in smaller ways, day after day. I know we all fall short. I do. And, you know, we can look back and we can regret what's happened, whether our marriage has failed and fallen apart or whether it's on the brink or whether we just know we haven't been what we have been. But regrets are vain. Best thing you can do is determine to start again just from right where you are. Doesn't matter where you are. Just determined to start a game. The Lord will accept you. Maybe you've gone through a divorce and just start where you are. Maybe you're married and it's not so good. ask him for help. I don't know where you are, but you can actually start where you are. You're in a marriage that's not doing well. I came across this quote from somebody yesterday. It really was great. He said, a successful marriage requires falling in love many times, but always with the same person. Isn't that good? A successful marriage requires falling in love many times, but always with the same person. You can rekindle love. You can ask the Lord to put it back in your heart. You can call out to him. You can speak Jesus over your family. I know this, that he doesn't sit in a swivel chair, and he never turns away from anybody that calls on him honestly from where they're at and says, Father, can I start again? Let's stand together and pray, and then we'll worship. Father, thank you for your word, and it does challenge all of us, and it's difficult, and there's things we don't understand, but what we do understand is that you're a good God and that you've never been other than that to us and that your love endures forever. Father, some of us are really discouraged when we think about our relationships and we can't see any way forward, but I pray that you'd speak life and hope into people today. Father, I pray that you'd help us to speak Jesus over our families, our homes, our communities. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.